invite you to turn in your copy of God's Word or in the Pew Bible, page 55. The text this morning is Exodus chapter 18. This is a story of the early descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. We call them a covenant community because God put his blessing and his promise on them. He made covenant. He granted them favor. He promised that he would send them down into Egypt and that he would bring them out. They were in Egypt partly to be spared and saved from famine and from want. And then they are enslaved and God is bringing them back and out. And he's going to send them eventually to a land promised to them in Canaan. And that will be a beautiful thing as they cross the Jordan back in. But they're in the desert wandering at the present. He appointed for them the prophet Moses. Moses, who was already familiar with Egypt, having been raised there and familiar very much so. He was sold into slavery prior, or Joseph was prior, and Moses was kicked out. He was having to live in exile because he had killed an Egyptian who was harming a fellow Hebrew. And then he goes out into a neighboring pagan land of Midian, which is nearby. And that's going to be important here in just a moment as we open up the text. Moses is called by God to bring a message as he goes back into Egypt to let the people, his people, go. And so we've witnessed this fall as we've gone through chapter by chapter how God has done things, not just naturally, but supernaturally. God has worked through plagues, through a Passover meal. He's done this through a parting sea. And not just supernaturally, but he's also responded to and related to his people, not only supernaturally, but mercifully. Because even when they doubt, they're confused, they grumble, they complain, they bring charges against Moses, their appointed leader, God shows mercy. He keeps sustaining them. He sustains them both practically, and he sustains them also spiritually. This is a story of hope and deliverance. It's a story of struggle. It is a story of waiting. We can easily relate. We can easily, even as God would invite us, to overlay part of our story as God's people on this. Now, I see that God provided for them practically because they did. They needed food. They needed sustenance. They needed, in a desert wandering, they needed both manna from heaven and they needed springs of water to provide for them. They also needed protection from enemies from without, other pagan nations who would have opposed them. We read of how in the account of the Egyptians right on their tail at the Red Sea, the Lord said, all you need to do is trust me, remain steadfast and wait, because the Lord, Exodus 14:14, will fight. I will fight for you. But then we discovered in the last chapter that once they faced that first outward foe, the enemies of the Amalekites who hated them and hated God, then God said, actually, now I also will provide for you and I will fight for you, but I will use means. And those means are this appointed leader, Moses, and his staff and his raised arms. We also know that he'll fight through the means of a sword and the ragtag group of warriors who would take up and fight as well under the rule of Joshua, that great general. They do. Last chapter we read that they routed, they beat out the Amalekites handedly. God provided protection. Now we come to chapter 18, and this is not an exact precise order chronologically. Many scholars believe this would have actually been something at the base of Mount Sinai on the other side of receiving the law. But nevertheless, that's where we're headed. God's going to reveal part of his character, his will. A gift to them would have been the receiving of the law at Mount Sinai, which we will pick up that episode in the next chapter. But right now, this is somewhat of a climax. It forms a hinge or a bridge between the things that God has done so faithfully in and through and for them and what God will do and what God will reveal for them as they encounter his law governing them. But this week, we encounter another pagan nation, not the Amalekites, but another group, the Midianites, and they're going to march and come right into the camp of Israel. What happens next? Well, let's read, and I'll read the whole chapter. Please stand as we honor God's word and listen, and then I'll ask for God's help in prayer. Jethro, verse 1, the priest of Midian, Moses' father-in-law, heard of all that God had done for Moses and for the Israel, his people, how the Lord had brought Israel out of Egypt. Now Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, had taken Zipporah, Moses' wife, after he had sent her home, along with her two sons. The name of one was Gershom, for he said, I have been a sojourner in a foreign land. And the name of the other, Eleazar, for he said, the God of my father was my help and delivered me from the sword of Pharaoh. Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, came with his sons and his wife to Moses in the wilderness where he was encamped at the Mount of God. And when he sent word to Moses, I, your father-in-law Jethro, am coming to you with your wife and her two sons with her. Moses went out to meet his father-in-law and bowed down and kissed him. And they asked each other of their welfare and went into the tent. Then Moses told his father-in-law all the Lord had done to Pharaoh and to the Egyptians for Israel's sake and the hardship which had come upon them in the way and how the Lord had delivered them. And Jethro rejoiced for all the good that the Lord had done to Israel and that he had delivered them out of the hand of the Egyptians. Verse 10, Jethro said, blessed be the Lord who has delivered you out of the hand of the Egyptians and out of the hand of Pharaoh and has delivered the people from under the hand of the Egyptians. Now I know the Lord is greater than all the gods, because in this affair they dealt arrogantly with the people. And Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, brought a burnt offering and sacrifices to God. And Aaron came with all the elders of Israel to eat bread with Moses' father-in-law before God. The next day Moses sat to judge the people. And the people stood around Moses from morning till evening. When Moses' father-in-law saw all that he was doing for the people, he says, why is it that you are doing this for the people? Why do you sit alone? And all the people stand around you morning till evening. And Moses said to his father-in-law, because the people come to me to inquire of God. And when they have a dispute, they come to me and I decide between one person and another. And I make known to them the statutes of God and his laws. Moses' father-in-law said to him, what are you doing? What you are doing is not good. You and the people with you will certainly wear yourselves out, for the thing is too heavy for you. You are not able to do it alone. Now obey my voice. I will give you advice, and God be with you. You shall represent the people before God and bring their case to God, and you shall warn them about the statutes and the laws and make them know the way in which you must walk and what you must do. Moreover, look for able men from all the people, men who fear God, who are trustworthy and hate a bribe, and place such men over the people as chiefs of thousands, of hundreds, of fifties, and of tens. And let them judge the people at all times. Every great matter shall bring to you, but any small matter they shall decide themselves. So it will be easier for you, and they will bear the burden with you. If you do this, God will direct you. You will be able to endure, and all this people will also go in their place in peace. So Moses listened to the voice of his father-in-law and did all that he said. Moses chose able men out of all Egypt and made them heads over the people, chiefs of thousands, hundreds, fifties, and tens. And they judged the people at all times. Any hard case they brought to Moses, but any small matter they decided themselves. Then Moses let his father-in-law depart, and he went away to his own country. This is God's word. Thanks be to him. You may be seated. Please join me in prayer. Father, we thank you for the gift of your word, your self-revelation. Would you please make it alive to us, this book, that you might give us minds to understand along with hearts and a will that is ready to respond. Make it alive to us, for we want to see and hear and understand, receive and apply, all for the sake of Jesus and not ourselves. Amen. Okay, let's be honest. We just read this long chapter and you're thinking, what on earth is our pastor going to bring out of this bland, kind of mundane, ordinary, a little gathering of people in the desert in the ancient Near East? Okay, so let me be perfectly honest. I thought the exact same thing when I read this chapter. I thought, what am I going to do with this text? Where are we going? What will I preach? But as I began to read and study more, I thought it was worthy of celebration, right? Because amongst other things, this is clearly a family reunion. And who doesn't love a family reunion, especially one like this, right? Who doesn't love it when there's people who have been separated for some extended period of time? And we've all seen these little clips on the news or in other venues where, let's say, a father is away, deployed at war, and behold, you know, on the tarmac, or maybe it's, you know, at a gymnasium or some surprise event, the dad comes back and he's reunited to his children, who run up and hug him, and he kisses his wife, and come on. Just raise your hand if you can't acknowledge that. That's worthy of cry. I mean, we get choked up. We don't even know these people. And you're like, that is beautiful. They're reunited. And so it's a family reunion. And what better to study a family reunion on Sunday? That's what this day is. This is a day where we come back together as God's people, as the family of God. And we celebrate the goodness of God. And we enjoy the means of grace. So I thought it was fitting. I love our church family. I love coming in worship and fellowship, the means of grace, and even a meal. Last week, a meal. Next week, we come back to the Lord's table. And that's what's happening here with Moses and the people of God. Now, this is all going to be framed around the family. But before I come into that, let me ask you a question. What is something that is more valuable than gold? What is something that is more valuable than any prize, material, good, possession that you want? What is something that is beyond, that is so priceless, nothing that you could desire compares with it? What is that in one word? Nope. That's good. That's good news. But it's wisdom. Wisdom. Proverbs 3 tells us, blessed is the one who finds wisdom and the one who gets understanding, for the gain from her is better than the gain from silver, and her profits better than gold. She is more precious than jewels, and nothing you can desire compares with her. Her is wisdom. Wisdom. How does wisdom come to us? Well, we're told in Proverbs again, Proverbs 9, wisdom begins with the fear of the Lord. And how does wisdom get cultivated? And how does wisdom grow in our life? Not just knowledge, not just time, but how does wisdom come about? Not only under the fear of the Lord, but also in the context of a community, the context of many other voices, both old and new. We're told that Proverbs 15, 22. And so it's why we need to study. It's why we need to study voices old and new. It's why we come together and we choose to be amongst the community of God's people, so that we can witness and we can hear and see and be reminded of wisdom. One of my professors, Bruce Walk, he used to say and define wisdom as the skill to navigate life well. Wisdom is the skill to navigate life well. Well, where do we see it? Well, we see it here in the narrative. We see it because it's God's word. We see it in ancient Near Eastern history. We see it as God designed right here in the history of God's people. And what I see kind of breaking this chapter down is a movement. Family is the kind of the hub here. It's a family that is reunited. It's a family that is expanded. It's a family that is governed. And then there is a family leader. So first, this family being reunited, Moses, he gets word that his father-in-law is on the way. Jethro, by the way, is mentioned. We're first introduced to Jethro all the way back in Exodus chapter 2. Because if you'll remember, as I said at the beginning, Moses had to go and find a place of exile. And so he ended up there. Because he was on the run from Pharaoh, having killed an Egyptian. He's in Midian. He's standing by a well. Jethro has 7 daughters who are shepherdesses who are trying to water their sheep. Some enemies come in and cause trouble, and Moses defends them. And Moses, in gratitude, Jethro shows hospitality, invites him in for dinner. And then he falls in love, or somehow is arranged to be connected to Zipporah, one of his daughters, who he takes for his wife. Zipporah then gives birth to two children that we see recorded here. And presumably it's because Moses is then going to go back down into Egypt at the commandment of God and the instruction of God to be a redeemer, deliverer, that he chooses to have them remain with the Midianites. Maybe it's for safety reasons. We don't know exactly. But he's going to go on inevitably going to be a dangerous mission of deliverance back down to Egypt. Who knows what his father-in-law said that day? You're like, hey, Jethro, I need to talk to you. I'm going to be leaving to go. Okay, we'll see how that works out. I mean, Pharaoh's army, Pharaoh has your people enslaved. I don't see this going all that particularly well. Who knows? But now he gets word. Now they are reunited. He is the leader of a nation that is a million plus souls. And then there's this sweet and this meaningful day where they have come together. I'm sure there was many tears, great celebration. There was this climactic meal that they enjoyed together. And Moses, in the midst of all this, even as we read in the text, we see part of his posture. Look with me at verse 7. So when he arrives, he says, "Then Moses went out to meet his father-in-law and bowed down and kissed him. And they asked each other their welfare and they went into the tent." I mean, he's showing deference to his own father-in-law. He's showing hospitality and kindness as he encounters this man, Jethro, which is obviously commendable. What does he begin to tell them as they gather in the tent? Well, in verse 8, he tells them three things. He relates and reviews three things. One is he tells them what God did to Pharaoh, that great enemy. The second thing he tells them is the hardships that they had to endure, not the least of which would have been some of the grumbling of the people and the challenges, both the enemies from within, the people grumbling and discontented, and then the enemies and their unbelief, and then the enemies, the pagan nations like the Amalekites from without. And this is what God did. The last thing there in verse 8, he says, and this is all that God was doing for his own redemptive saving activity. The centerpiece isn't Moses. Look what I did. The centerpiece is look what God did. God is getting the praise and the credit. It's all focused not on self, but on God. That's commendable, again, of Moses. So there's this family reunited. It's a great celebration. The next thing is there's this family that's expanded, and I'll explain what I mean by that. How does Jethro respond to all of these updates, right? Is it apathy? Is it kind of a cool, that's fine, appreciation, thumbs up? What would we expect? Well, I mean, he's obviously glad for his son-in-law. He's glad for this family. But no, he goes even further than that. He is rejoicing. Verse 10, look again at our text. Jethro said, "Blessed be the Lord." Notice those four letters. There's the little capital O-R-D. That's not just like a lord over his vassals or some ruler over some region. This is the divine name. This is Yahweh, Jehovah, the covenant personal name of the God of Abraham and his descendants, the covenant-making God. He's saying, this God, continue on verse 10, "who has delivered you out of the hand of the Egyptians, out of the hand of Pharaoh, has delivered the people from under the hand of the Egyptians." Now, verse 11, "I know something." What does he know? "I know that the Lord is greater than all the gods because of what he's done." I mean, this is profound. What does he go on to do? He this pagan priest, notice that, he's the Midianite priest. He's the one who's been offering sacrifices and leading worship, not to one God, but to a myriad of, he's a polytheist. He doesn't know or love God at this particular point. What we're witnessing now is this family of the covenant community of the Hebrews is expanding and including, of all people, Midianites, pagans. They're being enfolded in. That was actually not the surprise of God's plan, but the fulfillment of it. I'll give you just one example. I'll give you one precursor promise in Genesis 12, when God said to Abram, "Go from this country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you, and I will make you a great nation. And I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." He says something similar later in Genesis 15 when he says that this will be your offspring. And it'll be myriads and myriads of people that are too numerous to count. Why? Because it'll include the nations, not just your physical descendants, the Hebrews. This account of a pagan priest and nation enjoying the benefits, coming to worship the one true God and being converted is not the only account. There will be many others. Rahab, we see later, is one of them. Ruth is one of them. Naaman is another. All believing in L-O-R-D, the Lord, Yahweh, over these covenant people. Not just Elohim, God, or God's plural, but this one true God. And that tells us something. It shows us that our God is a missionary God. He is one who is going to all of the cultures and nations and languages more and more. Why? That he might gather more and more followers and worshipers for his praise, for his glory. When we handle the Bible, we know that one of the interpretations, one of the principles of interpretation is that Scripture interprets Scripture. And also there are things that are brought to us in the Old Testament and in the narratives that are brought more into focus. They're foreshadowed, there's glimpses, but then the light of that is brought brighter into focus because of what we see revealed in the New Testament. And that's not any different in this case. It shouldn't surprise us. In the New Testament, we see at the end of the Gospel of Matthew, the giving of the Great Commission. What do we see at the beginning of the Acts of the Apostles in chapter 1? When the Lord, before he ascends, says that they will be his witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the world, expanding out in concentric circles. Because he's gathering even those Gentiles who do not love God or his law, do not honor God's law, don't love God's people, stand opposed to the ways of God. I'm going to be bringing many of them in. The Great Commission of the New Testament is just a further light to what we have a glimpse of here in Exodus 18. I pray it'll be always the heart of our local expression and our church and denomination, that we will be sharing, that we will be witnessing, that we will be hospitable, that we will be giving, that we will be praying, that we will be going, that we will be sending people to plant churches and to spread the gospel around the globe and to show mercy under the banner and in the name of Jesus and his love, so that more will be enfolded into the covenant community. That a family might not be just celebrated and reunited, but a family will be expanded upon because, well, partly because good things are better shared, but also because this is the heart of God. God wants to see nations worship him. The next, I think, we see here is a family that is governed, judged, organized in such a way. Up until now, Moses has been the leader, anointed. By the way, he did not anoint himself. God chose and called him. But he's having to lead these people through waiting, through uncertainty, through dealing with hardships. And for him personally, he's having to deal with grumbling people who misunderstand him. Remember last week, we also had these enemies, the Amalekites. I mean, Moses is tired. He has to be seated on a rock. God gives him victory when his hands are raised. It's God doing the work, but it's the means. It's the visible means. He's using his people. Yes, it's the sword of Joshua and the battle of the armies, but it's his hands that seem to be giving this victory. It's a profound and beautiful thing, but he's weary, he's tired, and he needs support. He needs others around him to hold up his arms, as we saw recorded last week. But now he's back to the grind. They've had a family meal and a reunion, and now he's back to the grind. The next morning he wakes up and he's governing and ruling and judging as the prophet over the people. And here, look at the terms. This is part of his role. Verse 13, the next day Moses sat to judge the people. The people stood around Moses from morning until evening. Now, he's tired, and in verse 16, he's having to settle disputes about the law and the will of God. He's having to settle disputes between the people as well. He's applying wisdom, but he's tired. And Jethro, his father-in-law, notices this extraordinary burden that is on top of him. So he asks him a question. You might even say it's a statement. All right. Verse 14. When Moses' father-in-law saw all that he was doing for the people, he says, "What is this that you are doing for the people? Why do you sit alone and all the people stand around you morning till evening?" Let's put ourselves in Moses' shoes just for a second. It's not easy, especially when you sense that there's a question coming from someone that's actually a statement, right? Let's just check our pride for a moment. It's hard to take advice from other people. It's hard to take advice from your friends. And it's especially hard sometimes to take advice from your in-laws. Can I get a witness? Yeah. Some of you are actually back there sitting with your in-laws. My in-laws were here for like 2 or 3 weeks of worship. So it's probably a good thing that they're not here. They're back in Michigan. But seriously, I'm kidding in part. What's it like when someone comes up to you and they say, "Hey, are you tired? I mean, you look tired. Are you doing okay? I'm not. Are you sure you're supposed to do it that way?" People ask you questions. I mean, you've ever thought about changing? I mean, in my pride, I say, "No, I'm fine. I got it. I'm not tired. I got it. It's under control. I know what's going on. I don't need to change." But Moses doesn't. He shows deference to Jethro. He even kneels. We read that in verse 17, and shows deference. He honors him. He greets him. What does it say next? Jethro brings this advice and his observation of him. Moses' father-in-law, verse 17, said to him, "What you're doing is not good. You and the people with you will certainly wear yourselves out. For this thing is too heavy for you. You're not able to do it alone." The people, presumably, they probably are wearied out because it's taking so long for justice to be applied and adjudicated these matters. He's weary. They're weary. And what does he say? He says, you need to not go alone. You need to find others not from without, but from among the people. You need to establish a delegation. They're delegated with authority. You're not standing there alone. These are going to be representatives that are a part of the rule of law that's being applied. And so he does. And then how are they composed? In verse 24, Moses listened to the voice of his father-in-law, and then he chose able men out of all of Israel and made them heads over the people. So there's this governance model. And really, this is the precursor. This is a glimpse of a Presbyterian form of government. Believe it or not. Sorry, I'm just going to use it as a self-promoting plug here, but it's true. I think it shines from the text. And I think it was actually common sense. All throughout the ancient Near Eastern world and other cultures, there was a delegation of chosen, elected, appointed leaders, elders over people. It wasn't a form of government that was just top down, and it wasn't a form of government that was just bottom up. It wasn't just the rule of the people from a pure democracy, and it wasn't a form of government that was just top down or a monarchy or some other bishop that oversees all of this. It's actually the perfect balance. We talked about this summer, Presbyterianism. It's a representative form of government that provides spiritual and practical, in this case, oversight in the governing of law. We too, like Israel, the church, we as the new covenant community, we are to be governed by the rule of God's law and not the rule of self. We do have the voice of the masses, and that is manifest in a congregational form of government that is from below. And we do not have a truly hierarchical head as a human or bishops or anything that is in the form of an episcopacy as a form of government. But we have instead a Presbyterian rule by elder government. And not only that, we actually have checks and balances. We actually have court systems that are set up. For us, it's our local elders, and then there's representative elders from other congregations in our region and our presbytery. And then at the national level, we have a general assembly that meets once a year that can also adjudicate problems or decide things and help the forward cause of the gospel and keeping the church on mission in our worship and witness. That's helpful. A lot of people thought that was helpful, by the way. And if you study American history, you'll find out that people like John Witherspoon, who was the only signer of the Declaration of Independence who was a minister, was a Presbyterian. In fact, many of the Loyalists were so upset by the influence of Presbyterianism on American government and the American way here that they named it the Presbyterian Revolt. You can go look that up. I've been looking at some really cool YouTube videos later. I'm church nerding out, and I'll pause now. But it is a Presbyterian form. And that's true even in the life of the local church. There is not a presiding CEO of our church. I'm just one of a plurality of elders. And an equality of those elders who help oversee our church. And we are accountable. Notice here that there is wisdom, verse 21, in his voice, in his counsel. Verse 21, moreover, look for Jethro's advice to him. Is look for able men from all the people, men who fear God, who are trustworthy, who hate a bribe. So he's saying, you need to disperse and you need to have others share this, but they're not to be just anyone, and they're not to be those who just are esteemed in the people's eyes. They also need to be men who fear God, who have good character. Able. And that's why we heard in our New Testament reading, I chose for us 1 Timothy 3, that we might be reminded that the overseers, the elders, and the deacons that oversee a church should be men who have this type of character. By God's grace, not perfectly, but trusting in the gospel and trusting in Christ. Israel was ruled by judges, shepherds, elders, and even at times, even when they wanted a king like the other nations, even Saul had to have the approval of the elders. Wasn't God's perfect design. It was only to bring a king into focus that would point to the greater yet king and the only head of Christ's church, which is Jesus himself. Now, unfortunately, in the intermediate time, and that time from which, you know, the Israelites before Jesus comes on the scene, what has happened in the life of Israel? Yes, they've been governed by elders. And one of those is the Sanhedrin, this collected body who's maintaining their own tradition. Unfortunately, they were not men of good character. They would take a bribe. They were corrupt. And Jesus comes to them, not once, but seven times over, saying, woe to you, warning them, condemning them, judging them, saying, woe to you. What have you done? You've not cared for the people. You've served your own interest. You are not doing. Sure, you're maintaining all of this tradition, but you are not following God's plan. And he starts afresh and he appoints apostles who initially establish the witness of the church. And then the New Testament, what do we see? Beginning in Acts, we see that God sends out the gospel and churches are established and elders are put in place, helping in this process. So we need that. We don't have to just come up with some way of governing. We see guidelines, we see principles, we see wisdom that is coming to us from Scripture. So that's part of the family government. I could go on and on and on, but I'll pause. But what I want us to see, what I think that is not just in practice for us, but in principle, for us to appreciate in the life of the leader that God had over this people at this time, is a family leader in Moses. Moses was a faithful leader. Again, he did not appoint himself to this. God had called him and he obeyed. And then he obeys out of all people. Imagine this. He obeys his father-in-law, who is just a new believer. What a remarkable sign of humility. It's no wonder that the scriptures testify of his humility. But back to my opening question. What is more priceless than anything you can compare to it? Than any esteem of people or the praise of others or the possessions or anything that we hold valuable. Nothing compares to wisdom. Where do we see it? Well, we first see wisdom in God's word primarily. Under the fear of the Lord and trusting him and yielding to him and surrendering to him, we see wisdom from God's word. But wisdom sees wisdom from wherever it comes. I see some of you shaking your heads. There's like four of you shaking your heads. It's true. Let me say it again and then let me illustrate it. Wisdom sees wisdom from wherever it comes. Let's take an elderly man or woman. Yes, they're advanced in age. Maybe they have all types of degrees and experiences and insights and knowledge. But wisdom sees wisdom from wherever it comes. Even that elderly person is able to look at a child and learn wisdom. Is it not true? For that person who is wise would look at a child and say, look at this child. I see something of trust and faith. And that is commendable, a childlike simplicity to their trust and faith. That is wisdom. And they learn. A wise person sees wisdom from wherever it comes. So we see it in other cultures. We see it in other voices. We see it in other disciplines, not just the chief of all disciplines, which is theology and the revealed word of God, but in all that God has made through image bearers in math and science and the arts. Wisdom sees wisdom in history and other places from wherever it comes. Moses was the most humble man to ever live, minus one. Jesus, our call to worship. Philippians 2, though he had equality with God, he set that aside. That Paul says, is something to be grasped. Like, you need to wrap your mind around this. That the King, the God of the universe, who spoke all things simply with the power of his word, comes and dwells on earth and humbles himself to become obedient to death, even death on a cross. A cross and a death that is for you, that is for me, that is for all who would call upon the name of the Lord and be saved. Christ, we're told in 1 Corinthians 30, is our wisdom. So where do you see wisdom? Where do we see wisdom? Christ, Jesus, is our wisdom. 1 Corinthians 1, verse 30. Because of him, you are in Christ Jesus, our union with Christ. Paul says, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. Christ is our wisdom. We have wisdom because we are united to Christ. No surprise. Christ is the eternal word. He came, and there were obviously shadows and there were types in the Old Testament, but the clearest picture was to be the Messiah. All of this is going to be fulfilled. Part of that comes into focus simply with the incarnation. And then with Jesus, his person and work. Here Moses is showing us the humility of Christ, the chief shepherd, the true and only head of the church. That too is what I desire for you and for me. That's what I pray will always be the case for our church. That will be the case for our leaders. And we need to pray. We need prayer. Those who have been ordained and called to this church, specifically, my prayer is for men who will be ordained. He goes beyond this season and the next season and generations to come. In this church, by God's sovereign grace, I pray we will always be Presbyterians, governed by God's word. We'll be people with souls gathering to worship and thinking about the nations, caring about the missionary God who expands to every tongue and every tribe, every people group, men, women, boys, girls. All of those people can get wisdom. And what and who is wisdom? Jesus Christ. This is a family reunion, but it's only a glimpse of the glory that's to be revealed in the new heavens and the new earth, where we will be gathered with that great multitude. John sees it in his revelation. From every tongue and tribe, around the Lamb, singing with white robes, honor and glory to him. I think that's what God wanted us to hear from his word this morning. Please join me in prayer. Father, we do pray with great thanks for the example of Moses, who is in history, a leader, but also a type and a picture. Thank you for these windows that we get into what you had and a plan to be unfolded, that you would reach the nations. And we pray that the gospel would go forth, that you would use even our means and our investments to multiply that and grow that, that we might be a people of humble prayer. We might be a people of humble witness, that you would use us in our workplace and our families. It's people in our lives that need good news, that need the hope of Christ. Lord, we pray for our brothers and sisters around the world who face tremendous opposition in other countries where the gospel is hated. The church is persecuted, places like China, Somalia, Sudan. We pray for their peace, their strength, that you would sustain them. You would cause them to persevere. Help them to cling. Help all of us, Lord. There's even those in our midst that are struggling with doubt and with unbelief, and they need to cling right now by faith to your promises. Would you comfort them to that end? Show mercy. Lord, grant us mercy that would lead us to repentance. Lord, I pray that you'd be with those who are struggling with illness, and caring for others and their ailments. Some of them have been on a very long road. Lord, we pray for those who are dealing in the aftermath of different violent storms and challenges in the wake of hurricanes. Lord, would you please shower mercy? Lord, we pray for our nation. We know that there is so much division and confusion. Much could be said, much could be grieved. We don't know the solution, so we do pray for wisdom for our leaders. But we know that wisdom, true wisdom, begins with humility. So help us, Lord, as we fix our eyes on Jesus. I pray also for the leadership and the ministry of other churches in our area who preach the gospel, who claim you as Lord and trust your word. I pray today for our brothers and sisters at the Lutheran Church of the Cross in Hanover. I pray for First Congregational in Middleborough. For both these congregations, would you sustain their ministry? Would you keep their leadership unified in their worship and in their witness? Lord, please revive souls in our area. Would you stir a hunger for the hearing and the reading of your word? Not just so our church can grow, but that more churches can be planted. And we do, Lord, thank you, humbly asking, as we did many months ago, for you to provide for us financially, and you have. And you get the praise and the glory, even now as we pray in Jesus' name. And as he taught his disciples to pray, saying together, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. And give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen.